Morning, everybody. You can see I put an announcement in here that's already been made. So just about coordination and seeing if we can do that. But this is wonderful that we were able to raise that amount of money. Thank you for your generosity. And that, along with the state grant that we have, gives us about $67,000 to work on security issues, upgrade technology, and to get a front door that really works. Woo! So, and remember last year, the Christmas offering went toward the renovation of the foyer area. It looks beautiful out there, so we're thankful for that. So, good. So we said thank you a second time here. That's not a problem. Well, last week, finishing up the old year, starting to the new, we talked a little bit about visioning and what God might be calling us to in this 2020 year. And we also wanted to coordinate it with the series we're in called The God Who Is Here. So we looked at a couple passages from the Old Testament. We looked at Moses' last words to the nation of Israel before he would die and they would cross over the Jordan River under the command of Joshua to invade and occupy the promised land. And Moses warned them that when they got into that new land, they would easily get too comfortable. And they would forget where they came from. They would forget the great works of the Lord on their behalf. And they would turn to idolatry. And as a result, judgment would fall. And they would get kicked out of the new land. But Moses said, if from there, from that place of exile where the Lord sends you, if you seek the Lord your God, you will find him if you seek him with all your heart and with all your soul. Centuries later, that actually found its fulfillment or its reinforcement in the letter that Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, who saw, who lived to see the terrible tragedy of the exile when the nation of Judah was destroyed, Jerusalem torn down, the temple destroyed, the treasures of the temple carted off to Babylon, and a great number of the people taken there as well. Jeremiah saw that, and later the Lord gives him a word to put in a letter to the captives who are now hundreds of miles away in Babylon. And this is God's word to the captives. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. So that's what we've talked about. We even talked about the analogy of the church in the West today, which I think is in a place of exile, suffering under the judgment of God because we are people of idolatrous hearts. And what is the answer to that? Well, I think it's that same answer that Moses gave. If you seek the Lord, he will be found. All right, so let's pick up from there a little bit, and let's ask a little bit more of this question. What does it mean to seek the Lord? Or, as we find some places, seek his face. What's involved with that? See, that's poetic language, isn't it? It's metaphor. And so we have to unpack the figurative language a bit. What is this about, seeking the Lord? And I think that if we continue in Deuteronomy, we get some indication of what that looks like. Deuteronomy chapter 4, Moses says, if you seek the Lord. Deuteronomy chapter 5, we have, I think, the pathway to that, or at least part of the pathway, what that looks like. So, follow as I read this section. Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, Israel, the decrees and laws I declare in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time, I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, 'I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sins of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the commandments that Yahweh proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness. And he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on 2 stone tablets and gave them to me." So, the 10 words, or as we call them, the 10 commandments. We're going to spend some time thinking about them. We're just going to get a little start here today to orient ourselves. So let's start here. We're thinking about seeking the Lord for ourselves. That's what Moses says to Israel when you get in that exile situation. Seek the Lord. The Lord says to Jeremiah, "If you seek me, you'll find me." So here's what we want to begin with. That poetic language, what does it mean? And let's start here. Seeking the Lord has a shape. In other words, we can actually define beyond the poetry, beyond the metaphor, beyond the feelings we might have about it, we can begin to define what seeking the Lord looks like, because he gives us that definition. It has a concrete shape. Now, that in itself could catch a lot of people by surprise. For this reason, we are in a culture that is marked by a high level of religious subjectivism. And what is subjectivism? Well, it's what I want to do. It's what seems right to me. That's subjectivism, huh? And there's a high degree of religious subjectivism in our culture. A fair amount of interest in religion. But when you start to unpack that, what that is, you find it's highly subjective. That is, everybody's got their own opinion. You just think about one word that has become quite popular in relatively recent history. It's the word spiritual. Everybody that's anything wants to be spiritual, huh? That's often the way they describe themselves. Well, you ask, what does it mean to be spiritual? The answer is soup to nuts. For some people, being spiritual may mean sitting quietly in a room with some incense burning. It may mean reading the daily horoscope and thinking about how the stars might control your destiny. Might mean going to church. Might mean reading your Bible. It may mean practicing Buddhist mindfulness or doing a yoga class. See, it's very vague, and so people use that term and pack into it their own meanings. Spiritual, in other words, and religious has no specific shape. But that's not the case in Scripture when we come to this idea of seeking the Lord. Seeking the Lord has a shape. And here's the point. It's God who gives it the shape. Right? There's my way. What might seem good to me or attractive to me so that I can be spiritual or so that I can seek the Lord. But then there's what God says that means. And those two aren't necessarily the same thing. So what we've got here in Deuteronomy is Moses saying, seek the Lord, and in the next chapter, Moses says, here's what you need to understand and remember, Israel. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Mount Sinai. And here's what he said. This is what he wants from us. There's his way. It's not necessarily the same as my way or your way. This way of seeking the Lord, this pathway in the Bible is called a covenant. There are numerous covenants in the Bible. There's the covenant that God gave with Moses after the flood. And the sign of it was the rainbow in the sky, right? Remember that? That's a relatively simple, uncomplicated covenant. A little bit later, God makes a covenant with Abraham, and that's renewed to Isaac and to Jacob. And then it's renewed with the whole nation, all of his descendants, the nation of Israel. But when it comes to Israel, that covenant is reformulated and given lots of extra definition. And that's what we come to here, right? God says, you're going to be my people. And you'll be my people, and this is how I want you to live. Seek my face, but seek it according to the covenant. A covenant is an agreement between two individuals or two parties. Sometimes we think of covenant as a kind of equal partnership, and some covenants are relatively equal partners. With the partners, with the covenants that the Bible talks about that God establishes, they're not equal partnerships. See, Israel doesn't sit down at a negotiating table with Yahweh and say, Lord, these are the things that we want in the covenant. What would you like? And then they negotiate it. Maybe they have an arbitrator there. Well, that's not how it happens, see? Because this is not an equal partnership. It's rather a covenant that God gives. He says, this is my covenant. And there's no bargaining at the table. And Moses says, you came to the mountain and you saw it surrounded by smoke and fire, and you heard the voice of God thundering from the mountain, and you said to me, don't let the Lord talk to us directly because we're going to die. Moses said, I stood between you and the Lord, and these are the words he gave me on two tablets of stone. So God gives a covenant. And by the way, when you come to the New Testament and the story of Jesus, you're still talking about covenant, although now it is a new covenant. That's what it's called. Jeremiah had said a new covenant was going to be established, and that's what takes place. So covenant is still important for us. This covenant then has specific obligations. 10 words. 10, we may want to call them guidelines, laws, or 10 commandments. We usually break them up. We don't actually know how they were distributed over the two tablets of stone, but you make some guesses that they're relatively equal. And so traditionally, we think of a first table of the law with responsibilities of how we relate to God, and then a second table of the law regarding obligations we have to our neighbor, to other people. Usually, it's divided as 4 and 6 commandments, 4 relating to God. Some Christian groups say 3 and 7. It's a matter of how they split them up. So we've read through these. Over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about a number of these specifically. Today, we're just getting the picture. And here's the picture. Seeking the Lord has a shape, okay? And God is the one who says what that shape is. If you want to seek me, this is part of what it looks like. I won't say it's all of what it looks like, but this is a central part. This isn't even all of the covenant, by the way. There are many other directions in the covenant. There's directions for worship. There's directions about sacrifice. There's directions about food. They're not in the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments are, we might say, they're the core and the heart of the covenant. All right, seeking the Lord has a shape. Here's the second thing, though. And this is maybe even harder for us to grasp. And that is that the covenant that God gives is about freedom. Now, that's very hard for Americans and Europeans to understand. It's very hard. The reason is that about 50 years ago, when I was a lad, our culture, Western culture, embarked on a highly risky social experiment. The highly risky social experiment was one in which people said, the greatest goal in life is to be free. And freedom means living without restrictions. That's how you get free. And so there was a massive move in our culture to pull down all sorts of authority. Governmental authority, academic authority, religious authority. See? Because, why? Well, the understanding was that authority, that is the idea that somebody could tell you how you ought to live, was itself a threat to your achieving all that humanly you had the potential to achieve, right? To get your human potential, to fulfill yourself, you needed to be free, meaning free without any restrictions. Highly risky social experiment. It's as if, maybe we can use an illustration. It's as if somebody said, I really feel like I'm alive when I can go fast. That does it for me, man. The adrenaline starts to flow and I am on top of things. And so they push it to the limit. They say, hey, you know what? I found this mountain road, hairpin turns, and no guardrails. And I got my new BMW sports machine, and here we go. Pedal to the metal. The adrenaline is pumping. This has got to be good. I am fully alive. For a little while. Now, friends, that's an image of what our culture began to say a good 50 years ago. See, my generation was the sex, drugs, and rock and roll culture. Today, it's still sex and drugs. I guess it's rap or something else, but it's still that basic understanding of human freedom. Freedom means living without restrictions. Now, here's the irony, that with that kind of an understanding of freedom working for a half a century, we are now the most highly addictive group of people, I would say safely we judge that, most highly addicted group of people in the history of our country. And what is addiction? Addiction is enslavement to powers in my life that I can't cope with. Whether it's drugs, alcohol, sexual addiction, I mean, it goes on and on. Isn't that ironic that a generation, or now actually a number of generations, so focused on freedom and the pursuit of freedom ends up totally captured and overwhelmed and enslaved? Now, the problem, of course, is there's a wrong understanding of freedom there. What I want you to see about the covenant that God gives to Israel and this idea of seeking the Lord, that the covenant is about freedom. It's about liberation. It's about freeing the slaves. And in fact, that's how the covenant starts out. The covenant doesn't start out saying, have no other gods before me. That's the first commandment. But there's a preface to that that identifies who the Lord is. The Lord says, I am Yahweh your God, and here is what I've done, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. That's who Yahweh is. He is the God who sets people free. And the 10 words, the requirements for the freed people, are not to enslave them, not to make life difficult, not to bring oppression or depression. The purpose is to guard the freedom that Yahweh has already provided. To go back to our image, see, it's like driving on the highway to freedom, but there are guardrails. That's what the commandments are. And I think part of the difficulty is that even as Christians, we tend to live with that old understanding of freedom. Sometimes, even as people who are trying to live according to God's directions, we can look at people who aren't and envy them. Yeah, I wish I could just be free to do what they do. That looks like fun. Yeah, sometimes it is. So you don't negotiate the turn. And then the fun's over. So how can we think about freedom? Well, here's a rough and ready definition that works for me. Freedom is not the freedom to do anything you want or to live in any way you please. Freedom in Scripture, the kind of freedom that God gives to his people, means living as God created us to live. God did not create you to be a slave. He didn't create you for that. He didn't create Israel for that. He created them to live in a land of milk and honey, free from the oppression of their enemies, rejoicing in him, seeking his face. That's what he created them for. That's what he created you and me for. And freedom to be what God intends you to be, that's the freedom that's worth seeking, friends. There is no other freedom worth seeking apart from that. Now you say, well, what about us? I mean, there's this old covenant made at Sinai, and that doesn't apply directly to us. Is this still true now? I mean, Jesus has come, right? And he's given us forgiveness and all of that. So is this still a way that we need to think about that? And the answer is yes. Because the new covenant established in the death and resurrection of Jesus, that new covenant is also about redemption, freedom. In fact, that image of Israel getting liberated from Pharaoh and brought out of Egypt, that is very much a part of the conceptuality of the New Testament writers as they talk about what the death of Jesus means. They use those old images. And so one of the words they use to describe the death of Jesus is the word redemption. Israel is redeemed by God's strong hand out of captivity. And what the New Testament writers say is that God has now sent his Son into the world to redeem not just Israel, but the world. So then how are we to think about that? What does that mean? Well, it means, among other things, that while you may not be in Egypt, you're still in bondage. that apart from Jesus, you're still a slave. And the slave master is no longer this relatively petty monarch, Pharaoh, and his pyramids. The slave master now is much more ferocious and intimidating. It is God's great enemy, the accuser, the schemer, the one who brought death at the beginning in the garden. He is now the great slave master. So sin and death and the devil, that's what lords it over our lives. Jesus understood this very clearly before he went to the cross when he said to people, whoever commits sin is the slave of sin. There's bondage. Right? You've got sin in your life. I've got sin in my life. And that sin creates bondage. Much of it has power. I end up doing the things I don't want to do. But it has power. There's guilt because I'm not the man I ought to be. And that guilt oppresses and holds me down. So the New Testament writers understood this. Jesus, of course, understood it. And he understood that the only antidote for the human race was that he would come and willingly submit himself to that power. It had no claim on him. But he willingly submits himself to that power so that he might break that power. Here's what the Apostle Paul says in his letter to the Ephesian Christians. He says, in him, that is in the Messiah, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. There's an old hymn. I think we're going to sing it at the close, but I grew up singing this hymn. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stains. Ere since by faith I saw that stream thy flowing blood supplied, redeeming love has been my theme and shall be till I die. And I love that phrase, redeeming love. And as we finish up here, let's make this point, huh? The starting place then for seeking Yahweh, the starting place is the cross. The cross where Jesus died. Any of you recognize this picture? It's from a book that was, I think, in popularity for some centuries, second only to the Bible. Book written by the Puritan preacher John Bunyan. While he was imprisoned for the sake of the gospel, it's an allegory called The Pilgrim's Progress. Used to be all Christians read it. I don't think they do anymore. They should. But it's a great story filled with lots of insight about the Christian life. It's a story of a man initially called Pilgrim. He later becomes Christian. And he lives in the city of destruction. The city that lives under the threat of God's destruction because of its sinfulness. And he gets concerned about this. He gets concerned about his soul, and he determines that he will go on a journey, a pilgrimage, hence pilgrim, see, that will lead him from the city of destruction to the celestial city. So he goes on this pathway and he has a whole, meets different people, has all different experiences that are very insightful to the nature of Christian life. But, point to be made here, when he leaves the city of destruction, begins to follow this road, the first place he comes to is this place with a cross. And as he comes out of the city of destruction, he's carrying a great burden. The burden is the burden of his sin. He's a captive, right? He's a captive to his own sins. But as he goes along the way, he comes to the cross and he comprehends the death of Jesus on his behalf, and he confesses and acknowledges his sins and he trusts in the gospel. And Bunyan tells us that at that moment, the burden falls off, the burden of his sins, and it rolls down the hill and disappears. And part of what that says, friends, is that the life of seeking God always begins at the cross, right? And it doesn't just begin at the cross. The part that Bunyan doesn't necessarily talk to us about is that in some sense, we're always circling back to the cross. Because as we go along the Christian way, we become more and more aware of the sin that is still in our hearts, that is still drawing us back, and we need to come back to the starting place where Jesus is seen as the sole deliverer, the sole liberator. And we come with our sins and we say, God, we can't do this. We can't seek your face apart from your way. And your way is the cross. Well, that's all we're going to do for today. But as we pray, let's check ourselves. Check your heart. Have you ever been to the cross? Have you ever given the burden of your sin to Jesus? Have you ever seen that his death, his shed blood, the fountain filled with blood that we're going to sing about, that cleanses from all sin, have you ever seen that for yourself and said, God, I receive that gift. I need that gift. You can do that today. There's no expiration on that offer. Still stands. Let's pray. God, in this new year, we desire as your people, we desire as a congregation to seek your face. And Lord, we're reminded this morning that we need to seek it your way. So particularly over these next weeks, as we reflect on the shape of your covenant and your directions for us, Lord, train our minds and our hearts, we pray. Help us to see those areas of life where maybe we're still living according to our own whims and desires. We're still seeking freedom on our terms, not on your terms. And we want to try to do a course correction. Will you help us to do that? Will you help us to live out of the reality of the new covenant good news that Jesus died to make us the free people of God? That's how we want to live, Lord. We ask you to help us, speak to us by your Spirit and by your word, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.